Second Kings. We're continuing on through the book of Second Kings. And the Bible is telling us about the different kings that ruled over Judah, what they were like, what their character was. You know, God's interested in character. God is interested in how we behave and why we behave the way that we behave. And God judged these kings on the basis of their character and their behavior. A lot of times we want to think that, you know, salvation is the greatest thing in the world. Make no mistake about it. The promise, the fact that we know we're going to heaven when we die because of Jesus Christ and what He did is the greatest thing we can know. And God is going to judge the world, separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, however you want to say it. He'll do that one day by the basis of salvation. But then also among the heathen and among the saved, God is going to judge each. And the characteristic of our judgment is going to be our character. How we conducted ourselves. You know, religion as a whole neglects salvation by grace through faith and builds everything around character. You know, your good works and your deeds and all those things that you do. And they're mistaken when they do that. They're neglecting the number one thing, and that's salvation. But on the other hand, sometimes we emphasize salvation to the neglect of character. And it's good to emphasize salvation. It has to be the most important thing. But we need to remember after that that salvation ought to produce character in our lives. And we find in these kings of Judah, these who are God's people, God's chosen in the Old Testament, yet some of them had character and some of them did not. And that's what we read about. We're in 2 Kings chapter 21. Hezekiah has just died. Again, every king now on the side of Judah is going from father to son to father to son. On the side of Israel, it wasn't that way. It was somebody was in power, maybe a son took over, maybe somebody conspired against him and killed him and took the throne and usurped the authority. And so it got scattered. But Israel now has been led into captivity into Assyria. Now we're on the Judah side. Judah has kings coming down, but they're all father, son, father, son, father, son. And yet at the same time, as we've seen, some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some of them it says he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Some of them it says that he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And you'd think, well, the father, if he was good, the son would be good. Sometimes it went that way, sometimes it didn't. The father was bad, so the son would be bad. Sometimes it went that way, sometimes it didn't. Say, what is that? That's individual character. That's all of us responsible for ourselves and what we accept and what we reject. We could be a second generation Christian, which is a great thing to be, by the way. You could be raised in a Christian home, raised around the gospel, raised around the music of church, and all those kind of things, and yet get to the point in your life where you say, okay, that's enough of that, it's not for me. We have individual decisions that we make. And God holds us responsible, not anybody else. We as parents do the best we can to raise our children right and try to instruct them and teach them. But then we have to come to the point eventually where we realize they have to make their own decision. These kings, some of them made the good decision, some of them made the bad decision. Hezekiah has died. Hezekiah had made the good decision. All right, he reigned for 52 years or 55 years, and he was a good king. And now his son takes the throne. His son Manasseh is 12 years old. Look at chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. All right, knowing the story of Hezekiah, he was about to die at one point. He turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to God. And you remember God added to his life 15 years. He was childless had he had died at that point. And then 3 years into his 15-year extension God gave him, he had a son named Manasseh. But when Hezekiah died, Manasseh was only 12 years old, yet he is the heir to the throne. We're going to find another one, Josiah, in just a couple of pages, or maybe next chapter. Yeah, the next chapter, Josiah is going to take over when he's 8 years old. So when it went from father to son, there was no guarantee that the son was old or mature at that point in that time. And here's Manasseh at 12 years old, already fatherless. Manasseh's direction is not going to be good. Look at verse 2. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord.
We want to at least give him the benefit of the doubt or give him some sympathy. We can say how hard it would have been for a young boy at 12 years old to ascend the throne over Judah without a father's instruction around him. All right, he was fatherless, and the Bible has a lot to say about sympathy and compassion toward the fatherless. He was fatherless at 12 years of age, and he had to, from that point in his life, begin to run all of Judah. His mother's name was Hephzibah. It's given to us to emphasize the fact that she was there, but his father wasn't. It's a sad thing when a young man has to grow up without a father's example. Not the boys' clubs or something, but there's a mentoring program where men can sign up and be mentors for young boys that do not have a father or a parent at home, and it's difficult to grow up that way. It can be done, and it can be done well, but it's difficult. And here's Manasseh trying to grow up without that influence. Verse 2, he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He made his decision which way he was going to go, young in life. And there was no one to deter him, no one to steer him a different direction. This would be a good lesson for Father's Day, I guess. But that's our responsibility as fathers, is to make sure we give our children the right direction, give them the right instruction so they go the right way. A child to himself bringeth his mother to ruin, I think is the way it says it. But we don't want a child left himself. This young boy was, and he did after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. You go in many times into prison and detention centers, and you talk to young men that are there, and a vast majority of them were raised in a home without a father. There was no one there to give them the direction and to be the role model and to be the pattern that they needed to be. And so it's a sad sign of society, and it's been that way for many, many years. Notice what it says about Manasseh in verse 3. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Remember, Hezekiah had ascended the throne after Ahaz had, and Ahaz had built all these altars and groves and idols. And when Hezekiah took the throne, he was good. His father had been bad. He was good. He came in and destroyed all those things. Tried to get Israel back on the right track and tried to get Judah back into serving God. Well, now he's dead and his son Manasseh comes up, and he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And the Bible says he reared up. He built up and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, taking us way back to the days of Ahab, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. You remember that what God gets angry at more than anything else, we want to say, well, God gets mad at abortion. You know, the taking of innocent human life. And surely the Bible tells us that God does get angry. The cry of the little ones comes up into the ears of God. We think, well, God gets mad at homosexuality, and surely he calls it an abomination in the Bible. So he has his views, and if you want to say his opinions, it can't be an opinion because what he says is right. But he's got what he says about it. And we would say, well, these are the most terrible of sins. You know, when he gave the Ten Commandments, he told us what to him was the greatest sin. And the first commandment was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The sin of a false god, the sin of another god, is the sin that makes God the angriest. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes. But that's what makes God the angriest. And here is Manasseh. And the first thing he does is he builds up the high places. He elevates those places to go worship other gods and false gods. He rears up altars for Baal, and he made a grove. Again, a grove is going to a patch of trees and carving, cutting down the tree and carving in them. We think about the American Indian with their totem poles or something like that. And just to give you a visual, that's kind of what they're doing. They're going into the woods, they're cutting these trees and carving into them the faces or the images of their gods, and they would go into that grove of trees, and they would worship their gods in that grove. That's what these groves are. And the Bible says that Manasseh built these again after his father Hezekiah had them all hewn down. So he made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Says he built altars. Now, we'd like to think he's building altars to God, but that's not the case. He's building altars to the false gods in the house of the Lord, where the Lord said, my name shall be there. He's now defiling the house of the Lord and putting his elements of worship to other gods right in the very place where God has sanctified his own name. Manasseh is crossing a line that God is going to judge him harshly for. Such a judgment that the Bible says we will be shocked at it. All right, verse number 5. And he built altars for all the host of heaven. In the two courts of the house of the Lord, he's defiling God's house by bringing in the worship of false gods. All the host of heaven, all these gods of the lands, building them altars in the courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6. And he made his son to pass through the fire. This again is a form of worship of Molech, the sun god. And what they would do is take their children and make them walk. You know, you see, I don't know who was it that would walk on the hot stones. You know, they get the stones hot and people have to walk across them. All this is connected. It's all forms of worship of other gods. They would pass their sons through the fire and they would have to prove in their manhood that by going through this fire, they were dedicating themselves to their certain god. And Molech is the god that required passing through the fire. And the heathen that worshipped him would pass their sons through that fire. If they were consumed in the fire, then they weren't intended to live. And for their god Molech, they would do these things. And the Bible tells us of this king of God's people, Judah. This king made his own sons pass through the fire. His abominations before God are made very clear. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You know what this is a fellow is? He doesn't know right from wrong. He doesn't know truth from error. When it comes to spiritual matters, he's a king. When it comes to spiritual matters, he doesn't have a clue. Can I give you a recommendation? Don't listen to people that don't have a clue when it comes to spiritual things. If a guy's an actor, you know what that means? It means he's used to being somebody he's not really. That's not the kind of person you want to get religious guidance from. Whether it's Shirley MacLaine and her, you know, wacko stuff, or whether it's Tom Cruise and his Scientology, or I just read about Will Smith on the, I guess it was on the internet, USA Today or one of MSN Today, reading about Will Smith, whose good friend is Tom Cruise, who's the big Scientologist. And Will Smith says, I thought it was interesting, he said, I was raised in a Baptist household. I went to a Catholic school. He said, I know Tom and I know what Scientology is about, and 98% of Scientology matches the Bible. All right, 98% of Scientology matches the Bible. Now, can I tell you something right now? That guy doesn't have a clue what's in the Bible. Yeah, the back cover. 90, I don't know where he got 98% of Scientology matches the Bible. Tell me where Scientology acknowledges God has a son who made a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of mankind. You know how much of the Bible that is? How about the nation of Israel and God's choosing of it and leading of it and protection of it and promise to it? You know, none of that's in Scientology. I would say 98% of Scientology is not in agreement with the Bible. There might be 2% about good behavior. There might be 2% about being a good person that might match it, but 98%. Don't get your spiritual guidance from Hollywood, whatever you do. I mean, they haven't gotten anything right for so long, it's a joke. They talked about the Oscar Awards or Emmy Awards or whatever they had recently, and we're talking about how they're finally coming around and realizing that they're so detached from the rest of American society that they don't have a clue. And so you want to get guidance from the Bible, don't go to Hollywood, go to the Bible. You know, it's amazing what a knowledge of the Bible will protect you from. What a daily reading of the Bible, you know, you read it daily, you read 10 pages a day, and you'll be through your Bible in 6 months. That's all it takes, it's not that much. And you keep doing that, and that book will protect you from a lot of that philosophy and a lot of that error that's out in the world. You know why so many Christians get led astray? They don't spend any time in this. And then they hear Will Smith. And they hear Tom Cruise, because they become their heroes. I mean, it's sad to say that when you don't have this, your affection's going to go somewhere. And whether it's them or somebody else without any spiritual insight, and the reason people get led astray is because they don't go to this first. They go to personalities and people and get all this influence, and then the church today becomes so worldly in its effect because they're not getting it from here. All right? Hezekiah tore down all these things. He destroyed all these things. He used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. You get around people that are like that, the best thing you can do is turn heel and run. You get around purple. You get around people that are into enchantments and wizards and Scientology and all these weird things. Best thing you can do as a Christian is give them a word of witness, give them a word of testimony, and if they're not going to hear it, get out of there. Because you don't want it to influence you. And the more time we spend around those things, the more we do get influenced by it. That's why the more time we spend here, the more we get influenced by it. All right, he did all these things, familiar spirits and wizards. The end of verse 6, he wrought much wickedness. That's what these things are. In the eyes of God, these things are wickedness. God himself says these things are wickedness. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Can I give you a clue? The one thing you don't want to do is provoke God to anger. You'd rather get in the ring with Tyson and have your ear bit off than duke it out with God, than to have your life in such a way that you provoke God to anger. Well, you talk about singeing somebody or frying somebody in their place. You get God mad, you're in a mess of trouble. And this is where Manasseh is. All these things he's done are not just against the people, leading them astray and pointing them in the wrong direction, but they are an affront and abomination to God. And God says that those things provoked him to anger. We'll see how vast that judgment is. Look at verse 7. Not only did Manasseh do all these other things, but he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. He took one of those graven images and put it in the house of God. You know what the second commandment is, right? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We're not to worship statues. We're not graven, something made by hands. Whether it's the groves and whether it's the things they worship in that way, whether it was the altars built up, or whether it's a graven image put in the house of the Lord, God says that it provoked him to anger, and Manasseh defiled the house of God so much that he took one of these graven images and actually put it in there for people to worship it. Now, I know you and I know that our minds always run to Catholicism. And that's exactly what they do. They make themselves their little statues of Mary. People come down and they cry at her feet and they hold her feet and they have the saints and all these idols and images and all that they make. You know, when you read a Catholic Bible, the Ten Commandments are altered and changed. Commandment number one is split in two to make it two, and commandment number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, is completely thrown out and eliminated. So you can tell when you pass somebody's sign and see the Ten Commandments on the front, you can tell whether that came from a Protestant Bible or a Catholic Bible by looking at commandment number two. If it does not say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, you know the household, the family is Catholic. Because they don't have a commandment that prohibits them from making graven images. Therefore, they can have the little statue of Mary or St. Peter or St. whoever on the dashboard of their car and not feel that they're violating any of God's commandments because they've taken that one out of their Bible. He has wrought much wickedness. He's made a graven image. In verse number 8, God had said, my promise was, in verse 7, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Verse 8, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. These are great commands. He said, in this house will I put my name forever. He said, I will not make the feet of Israel move out of this land that I have given them. They're in their land in 2 Kings chapter 21. They're in the land God had promised them. They've got Solomon's temple to worship in. But notice the key word in the middle of verse 8, only if. See, that's a condition. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. He said, I've given them the land and I've given them their temple and they'll be able to keep it if they keep the commands that I have given them. Now you know by reading the life of Manasseh, Israel didn't do that. And you know by history, Solomon's temple is going to be destroyed after this time. And you know Israel is going to be dispersed from without the land after this time. Why did that happen? Because they didn't keep the commandments of God. God told him right here, if you keep them, you'll stay in the land. If you keep them, I will leave you there and I will leave your place of worship. But they didn't do that and the temple was destroyed and Israel was dispersed throughout Assyria and Babylon and the other areas. Because they didn't keep the commandments of God. God keeps His promises. He never breaks a promise. And when He says, if you do this, I will do that, and you go through the Bible, there's a lot of conditional promises. A lot of conditional promises that we have to live up to. Salvation is unconditional. Thank God for that. The only condition with salvation is you have to trust Him as Savior. His death on the cross did not automatically cover everybody's sins. You have to receive Him, believe on Him. But once you do, there's no conditions to that salvation. It's not, well, if you're having a good day or a bad day, or if you're doing good or you're doing bad, that promise is unconditional. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's unconditional. Once you're given eternal life, it's not conditioned on you earning it, deserving it, or keeping it. It's yours, and thank God for that. But God's blessings on us are conditional, depending on how we live our lives. They set up a graven image, worshiped, used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits. Notice verse 9. It gets even worse. But they hearken not. They is referring to all of Judah, all of Israel at that time. But they hearken not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. That word seduced is very instructive. It says that Manasseh seduced them to do those things that even the nations around them could not get. What does that mean? All right, it means the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all these that were around Israel that worshiped their false gods, they tried to influence Israel and destroy them from the outside. They tried to get them to worship false gods. They tried to infiltrate them with their false religions. And Israel resisted from the outside the things that were attacking them. But Manasseh seduced them. He was from the inside with fair words and simple speeches. He got them to worship the false gods that the people out there couldn't get them to worship. You know what seduction is? It's a slow process of saying the right things to get you off guard so you don't protect yourself. Of you giving yourself willingly to something you wouldn't have originally given yourself to, but over that slow process of infiltration, you finally give in. You know that's the devil's main tactic. If he knows he can't get you right out front, he's patient. He'll work slowly. He'll do whatever he can to just defile you a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, at a little bit of time, get you where you're not looking. We're looking for the guy with the red horns. We're looking for the guy with the pitchfork and the long tail. And he's not going to show up that way. He's going to show up as something that appears to be good, an angel of light. He's going to appear as something that maybe at first we say, you know, I can't put my finger on it, but there's something just not right about that. That's the Spirit of God telling you something. You better listen to it. I can't find the verse. I don't know what it is, but I just know there's something not right about that. That's God speaking to you. And then he does it for a little while, and eventually we compromise and say, well, I don't know why I was against it. I really don't know. You know, I can't see. I can't put my finger on it. And so we give in to it, and the devil says, ha, got this one. That's the way the devil works, by seduction. Getting us to do things we wouldn't have done if he'd approached us boldly from the outside. That's what Manasseh did to Israel. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Verse 10, And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. All right, because of all these things he's done, therefore. All right, the ball was in their court. They were abominable. They worshiped false gods. They did not worship the true God. They did not submit themselves to him. They allowed themselves to be seduced. God says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judea, or Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. You know how hard God's judgment is? That when his judgment falls, those that hear about it will be affected by it. Not those that experience it, but those that are far away from the judgment of God, that even hear about it, their ears are going to tingle. You ever had your ears tingle before? You heard something that just scared you, made you nervous? You know, that's what horror films are for, to get your ears to tingle, your knees to knock together. And the Bible says that even their ears are going to tingle when they hear about the judgment of God. God's judgment is not something to take lightly. See, the world today, you say, well, trust Jesus Christ and you avoid the wrath of God. Ah, six of one, half dozen of the other. When God's judgment falls, it's going to fall heavy. God has been long-suffering, the Bible says, to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when that door of Noah's Ark shuts the second time, when the rapture takes place and God calls all of the believers home and those that are left behind, God's wrath pours out. And boy, it is, you read the book of Revelation for 7 years, and it's nothing but God's wrath, one after the other, no time in between, one thing happening quickly after the other, the rocks and the mountains falling. God's judgment on this earth will be a terrible thing. And he says about his judgment, because of what they've done, they that hear it, both their ears shall tingle. We don't have time, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11, God said this the first time. He said to Samuel, he said, because of Israel's transgressions, I'm going to judge them, and their ears shall tingle when they hear of it. You know what happened to Israel at that point? The ark of God was captured by the Philistines. The ark of God from Moses and Aaron's day that Israel had cherished and prized as the presence of God among them. Whenever they built their tabernacle, when they moved through the wilderness, for all those years, they would pitch that tabernacle at night and put the Ark of the Covenant in a very special place inside the Holy of Holies. And they had it for many years. And when God's judgment fell, the first thing they lost was the presence of God. They lost that Ark. Then you know what happened? Eli, the high priest, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in the battle against the Philistines. And then when news came back to their father, Eli, that his sons had been taken and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, he fell off backward off his chair and he died. He said, what is that? That's the judgment of God. That's God cleaning house. When God's judgment falls, it falls heavy. Notice it says in verse 13, And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. That's horizontal. I'll stretch the line of Samaria. He says, and I will stretch over it the plummet. That's up and down. That's when you hang something down to make sure the wall is built straight. You put a plummet down, kind of like a top on the end of a string. You hang it from the top, and as it hangs straight down, you can put your brick up against it or whatever it is that you're building. Isn't it interesting that God's a carpenter? He sent his son into this world. You know who he sent him to? A carpenter's house. The one that had created all the heavens and the earth, the moons and the stars, the one by his very finger that could do all this, chose when he came down to earth to be a carpenter. And here he says, I'll stretch the line across it. I'll put the plummet on it. Look, if you would, we got just a few minutes. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse number 17. Notice what God is speaking about here. Isaiah 28:17, he uses these same two things, the line and the plummet. He says, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." God's judgment is measured by a line and a plummet. He knows just how far he wants his judgment to go. He knows when he wants to build a wall and put a stop to it. And God, in his judgment, will do exactly what he needs to do. He knows how far to go. He knows when to stop. And he says to the nation of Israel that I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. God's judgment will be harsh. It will be metered. He'll know exactly what he's doing and who he's doing it to. Notice it says at the end of verse 13, and we'll have to close with this, as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God says his judgment upon Jerusalem is going to be such, he's not going to throw the dish away. He's not done with Israel. But he's going to turn it upside down and just shake everything inside of it out. That's the way his judgment's going to be. Everything will be shaken up. Everything will be dumped out. It's interesting to note the end of verse 13. As a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, I heard this told many, many years ago by a preacher, and I've never researched it to see if it's true. Maybe you can do it. You can spy on somebody when they're doing dishes. And a fellow that read this verse said he watched men and women wash and dry dishes after he read that verse, and he noticed something. He said that when a woman dries a dish, she dries the backside, let's say it's a plate or a bowl, she usually by habit will dry the backside of the dish or the bowl, then turn it over and wipe out the inside. Whereas a man will wipe out the inside and then turn it over and dry off the outside. Now what he was doing by saying that is saying that this verse is also telling, has got human nature so pegged and so pinned that God knows that when he said, this is the way a man does it, he said, as a man wipeth the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That a man actually wipes the inside first, then the outside, where a woman wipes the outside first, then the inside. Now, again, you're going to have to watch somebody when they don't know that you're watching them. Now, I've never taken the time to do that, because I've never been around too many men that were doing dishes. So I guess that's why. And if I'm doing it, I'm conscious of what's going on, which is rare when I do it anyways, but I'm conscious of it, so I can't just judge it. But it'd be interesting to do that. And he said that even God's wording in the end of that verse is God pointing out something that he knows about mankind. Our very actions. You know, somebody says, well, you know, unisex, male, female, all alike, you know, this, that. You got to be nuts. I am so thankful my wife isn't like me. I'm thankful that she's feminine, and I try not to be. I'm thankful she looks pretty in a dress, and I'm never going to wear one. There is a difference between male and female. There's a difference between these things. And the common move to make all one is a disaster. God, even in this verse, if that be true of what that preacher researched, then God is showing us that even in our habits, there is a difference between male and female, between man and woman. The judgment of God, he says in verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant. We'll pick up there next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful for how alive and practical it is. Father, how up to date. Lord, we just pray you'd help us to read it and saturate ourselves with it, Father, to keep us from the philosophy of this world. Father, the mentality of it that can so infect us if we're not protected by your word. So, Lord, bless it to our hearts. We're thankful for these stories that, though thousands of years old, Father, still have a very practical application in our world today and will as long as the world continues to exist. Bless our morning service. Bless those that come to join us, we ask. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.
Thank you.